We've been doing a series of messages called A Word of Hope, and that will continue next week. But we've taken a bit of a break here to look at the church. Last week we talked about the foundation of the church, and this morning Jesus gives to us a formula for the church, Matthew chapter 18. Join with me as we pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the church. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together in Jesus' name, and you promise to join us. And Lord, we're thankful for the things that you do, the blessing that it is to be part of your church, and the things that you do through your church. Lord, we want to be the kind of church you want us to be. Lord, we don't want there to be any hindrances to the work you want to do in and through us. So we pray today, Lord, that you will just speak to us. Lord, bring us together around a common vision, a common purpose for your church. Help us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Once, the wife of an Episcopal priest checked into the hospital for some minor surgery. When the procedure was over, she was placed in a semi-private room. Another lady was in the adjacent bed. Well, later in the day, the woman's husband came to visit. He had come from the church office, and so the priest was wearing his traditional clerical collar. Well, after a long visit, the Episcopal priest, he walked over to his wife's bedside. He wrapped his arms around her in this warm, loving embrace, and then he gave her a long, passionate kiss. Well, as soon as the priest was gone, the woman lying in the other bed, she sort of shook her head in disbelief. Finally, she commented to her roommate, "Wow, I've been a member of my church for 50 years, and I've never gotten that kind of treatment." I guess you could say this woman was disappointed with her church. And there are many people today with that same problem. Granted, for different reasons, but a lot of folks are disappointed and disillusioned with the church. A recent U.S. News survey revealed that 80% of Americans believe that it's possible to be a good Christian without ever attending a local church. For many folks, Christianity is no longer about membership and participation in a community of believers. It's become a means to cure personal ills or to enhance individual growth. As the U.S. News article put it, "It is spirituality turned inward." There was a bumper sticker that was popular in the 1960s that seems to reflect the opinion of many people today. It goes, "Jesus yes, church no." People still believe that Jesus is important, but the church, well, they're not so sure. There was a time when I wondered if the church was relevant, even necessary. I looked at the church that I had grown up in, and I saw how that the methods were pushy, and the music was outdated, and the members all seemed phony and hypocritical, and the meetings were boring and insincere. Hey, I love Jesus, but I got to tell you, I had my doubts about the church. It's ironic that I, of all people, was called by God to start a church. You know what changed my thinking was my study of the Scriptures. For the Bible, understand, leaves no loopholes. There are no back doors. There is nothing in Scripture that would excuse a Christian from participating in Christ's church. Hey, even though you may have been hurt in the church, or disappointed by the church, or disillusioned with the church, you won't find a single verse of Scripture to justify bailing out on the church. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we don't just go to church. We are the church. And each of us is partly responsible for what the world around us sees in God's church. You know, since Jesus believes in the church, and since I believe in Jesus, that leaves me no choice. I am a believer. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in His church. We once had a little boy in Sunday school who prayed for me each week, each Sunday. He asked God to please keep Pastor Sandy from falling asleep while he was preaching. His teacher told me that his prayer went something like this: "Lord, help Pastor Sandy not fall asleep and keep him from running out of words." At least half his prayer got answered every week. But could the problem in the church today be this simple? That we've fallen asleep? That we've just fallen asleep spiritually? That we've lost focus? That we've forgotten what the church was meant to be? Rather than reinvent the church, hey, we might just need to wake it up. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, and we discovered that Jesus himself is committed to his church. He's promised to build the church and to make it invincible. Our thesis, remember, is to be a called out, called together, caring community. Our basis is transformed lives, this new identity we received in Christ. Our emphasis is Jesus himself, and our nemesis, they better watch out. The gates of hell, for Jesus wants to take his church and use it as a battering ram against the strongholds of secularism and pagan culture. Jesus bought the church. Jesus is building the church, and Jesus wants to do battle through the church if the church decides to be what it was meant to be. Twice now in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus mentions his church. In chapter 16 and 18. And remember what's provocative about these chapters. Jesus is discussing the church before it even exists. He's speaking prophetically. In chapter 16, Jesus describes, he lays a foundation for the church. And now in chapter 18, he gives us a formula for the church. What are the components that turn a group of people into an actual biblical church? It's vital that we understand these five ingredients that make for a true church. Let me give them to you. Jot these words down. In Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, Jesus addresses the ingredient of accountability. Write that word down, accountability. Then in verses 17 and 18, the issue becomes authority. There's accountability, then there's authority. In verse 19, there needs to be agreement. And in verse 20, there are two components, appointment and awareness. Here are the five ingredients, the five components that make for a true church. Accountability, authority, agreement, appointment, and awareness. Let's talk about these things. You know, if you're missing one of these five ingredients, you might have a crowd, you might have a club, you might even have a congregation, but you don't really have a church. And there are huge religious organizations with thousands of members that have the word church in their name, but they're not the church that Jesus had in mind. Once there was a young pastor who moved to a small town to take over a struggling church. And for the first several months, this pastor, he tried to recruit members. He tried to get workers to help. He tried to create some interest in the church, but to no avail. These people were pathetically apathetic. Well, one Saturday, the desperate pastor, he ran an obituary in the local newspaper. He announced the death of his church. And he said that the funeral would be held the following Sunday. Well, needless to say, his ad created quite a stir in the town and attracted a huge crowd. For once, this church was packed out on Sunday morning. Well, when people walked in that morning, they noticed a casket right there in the altar. It had an open lid, you know, people could walk by and look in. And after paying his final respects to this once lively church, the pastor invited the congregation to pass by the deceased and to say their goodbyes. Everyone was wondering what the pastor had in this coffin. Well, as the people passed by and peered in, they saw a mirror lining the bottom of the casket. So when they looked inside, they saw themselves staring back. And of course, the pastor, he hammered home his point. If the church has problems, if it's sick or asleep or even dead, it's not just a reflection on the church in general. Oh no, it's a reflection on each of its members specifically. Here's the question this morning. What's your attitude toward the church? It's time for us to look in the mirror. Is our approach biblical? If not, we need to make changes. Well, now in verse 15 through 17, Jesus brings up the church in a discussion on accountability. Notice what he says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. First, try to work out your problems one-on-one. If that fails, involve a friend or two. If still unsuccessful, take the matter to the leadership of the church. On the one hand, Jesus is establishing here a pattern for church discipline. But on the other hand, he's doing far more than that. He's painting a picture of church life. For a church is not a nameless group of folks just gathered together on Sunday morning. People who nod at each other and then return home to live unconnected lives. No, a true church is a group of believers that are interconnected and accountable to each other. Biblical churches recognize the responsibility to care for each other spiritually. It's our duty to get to know each other and to pray for each other and to be available to each other and to communicate with each other and to even warn each other. And when need be, when differences arise, it's our duty to work things out between each other. Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Did you know there will always be faults and frictions in a church? I hope you realize the church is not a showcase for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. Every church is made up of imperfect people, and Jesus knows that differences will crop up between us. This is why he wants us living in committed, accountable relationships where we work through our problems and where we help each other grow up in our faith. I have three sons, Zach, Nick, and Mac. And while living under the same roof together, if one of my boys did something to offend the other, the offended brother didn't wait around a few days to sort of mull it over. He never spent a week or so nursing a grudge. He never wondered how he was going to make things right with his brother. Oh no. When one brother offended the offended brother went and dealt with the problem immediately. I mean, they duked it out if necessary. Even today, when one brother sees the other brother doing something stupid that endangers their life, he doesn't sit around wondering if it's his responsibility to warn his brother. That's a given. Brothers, look out for brothers. Real brothers have no fear of being taken wrong or upsetting each other. If your brother takes a wrong turn, you don't hesitate to warn him and try to draw him back. We too are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's our responsibility to hold each other accountable. Jesus is saying that we're part of his family. And if one of us starts to stray, our duty is to go to that person before we go to anyone else. This takes courage and commitment and concern and compassion to confront one another when the Lord brings an issue to the surface. How much stronger our church would be if we were willing to follow the Lord's instructions in this matter. The Webster's Dictionary defines the word accountable as follows. To furnish a justifying analysis or explanation for one's behavior and motive. You know, each of us needs to cultivate a relationship with another Christian where we are called on regularly to furnish a justifying explanation for our behavior and our motive. This would be a healthy practice. And I got to tell you, the chances of you finding that kind of relationship on Sunday morning are probably slim. It's hard to develop that kind of intimacy in a group this size. That's why you have to seek this out. You have to look for a small group to join, or you have to find a friend in the fellowship that you can meet with outside the church for regular fellowship. Have a cup of coffee, catch lunch together. You see, a church is a group of people who realize their need for personal and spiritual accountability. I heard of a television photographer who also was an avid skydiver. And one of his favorite assignments was to film live jumps. In other words, he would film while falling to the earth. In April of 1988, he was filming a live jump for the evening news. He leaped from the plane with the group of skydivers, and the footage was breathtaking. It showed the group floating through the air and then suddenly opening up all of their colorful chutes. But when the photographer went to open his chute, the camera went berserk. It turned out, in the excitement of the jump, the photographer had forgotten to buckle on his parachute. And as he filmed the other skydivers, he was free-falling without a chute. He didn't realize it until he went to grab the non-existent ripcord. Obviously, the photographer was to be blamed for being careless and for being hasty. But what about the other skydivers? Apparently, they were so focused on themselves that they had ignored the photographer altogether. If they had been even remotely interested in him, they would have noticed that he had made a mistake, that he wasn't wearing a chute. How many of us have allowed our brothers or sisters in Christ to jump foolishly into life's dangers without paying attention to their deficiencies or to their needs? Are we so into ourselves that we don't care about what happens to each other? Hey, the strength of a church can be measured largely to the degree in which it cares for its members and holds each other accountable. Well, in verses 17 and 18, the formula continues. He says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. For assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." For a congregation to be a church, a certain degree of authority has to exist within the group. You see, a group of people without strong, godly, biblical leadership is just a group of people. It's not a church. A true church is built around loving authority. Jesus is saying, if the squabble goes all the way to the church, then there needs to be leadership that's wise enough and bold enough and who love enough to enforce the needed discipline and to make the needed judgments. In verse 18, Jesus gives to the first 12 apostles the authority to bind and to loose. Binding and loosing are rabbinical terms. It was years before I understood this, but it goes back to the rabbis. Binding and loosing were terms that were used. They meant to prohibit, to bind or to prohibit, or to loose or to permit. Binding and loosing meant prohibiting and permitting. The 12 apostles used this authority to establish faith and practice for the early church. The apostles were, in essence, the rabbis of Christianity. And binding and loosing became their means of transitioning the followers of Jesus from Judaism into Christianity. Legalism applies the rules harshly and indiscriminately. Legalism is sort of a one-size-fits-all kind of application. Scripture becomes a straitjacket. It means just one thing. There's no room for the person to breathe. For example, legalism takes a verse that warns about the dangers of alcohol, and the Bible's full of them. But it uses it to prohibit all drinking. In contrast, grace binds and looses. It applies the verse one way to the alcoholic. He needs to be bound and prohibited in certain ways. But then it applies it differently to the person who can drink in moderation. He can be loosed in certain ways. You see, grace makes the appropriate application. It upholds the truth, but it does so in wisdom and in love. And church leaders have the authority and responsibility to bind and loose. The classic example of this was in Acts chapter 15. God had saved the Gentiles just as he had saved the Jews, by faith, not works. But how could Jews and Gentiles live in harmony when Jews were so easily offended by Gentile practices? A church council met to decide the matter, and the result was binding and loosing. the apostles loosed the Gentiles from 609 of the 613 Jewish laws. In other words, they reaffirmed their freedom in Christ. But they also bound those Gentiles to four remaining laws that prohibited these offensive behaviors from driving away the Jews. The loosing affirmed their freedom in Christ, but the binding encouraged them to walk in love towards one another. It was a beautiful, balanced approach, and it was needed to ensure the church's growth. Now, here's my point with the binding and loosing. My point is, church leaders need to step up and lead. They need to use their understanding of God and their knowledge of Scripture and their love for people and their confidence in God's grace to establish policy and to administer discipline. When they do, the church functions in wonderful ways and continues to do the work of God in the world. You know, it's sad, but as I see the church, to me, too many church leaders today are failing to exercise their authority. We have church leaders today that are reluctant to call sin, sin, to stand up for truth, to apply the Scriptures to touchy situations. Where are the men who'll stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord"? The idea today, it seems, is to sidestep controversial positions that make us appear dogmatic or intolerant. Perhaps you've heard the name Brian McLaren. Time magazine listed him as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals. He's a leader in the so-called emergent church. McLaren now has been pastor. He's pastored churches for decades. But he says that he doesn't really know what to think about homosexuality. I mean, how can you be undecided when God's word is so crystal clear? God loves sinners, including homosexuals, but he certainly calls homosexuality a sin. Read the book. Rob Bell, famous for his Numa videos, he doesn't deny the virgin birth, but he wonders if it would make any difference if it never happened. Of course it would. If Jesus had been born in sin, he wouldn't be qualified to be our Savior. Here's the problem. Rather than trumpet the truth, many of today's church leaders are suggesting a conversation. Let's just sort of talk about God and faith and life. And let's not get into accusing each other of being right or wrong. Let's not think in those terms. Let's not be too authoritative. Who can really know? I think we've forgotten that all of our problems started with a conversation. Isn't this what the devil came to Eve and said, "Hey, let's just talk about this. Let's have a little conversation. Let's just discuss what God has said." I mean, did God really mean what God said? That's where we got into all the trouble. The trend in the church for the last 20 years has been the seeker-sensitive, market-driven church. The idea is to adapt the message to people's needs. But I got to tell you, until I came to Jesus, I didn't know what I needed. The things I thought I needed were not what I needed. It wasn't until I came to Jesus that I understood what I truly needed. If the church lets the felt needs of people dictate the message we deliver, we'll never know for sure what God thinks we need. And that's what we need. Chuck Colson, he writes this: "By responding to market pressures, the church forfeits its authority to proclaim truth and loses its ability to call its members to account. In other words, it can no longer disciple and discipline. But as alien and as archaic as the idea may seem, the task of the church is not to make people happy. It's to make them holy. The church should be the voice of heaven calling men to truth. Some churches have become so relevant to the culture that they've become irrelevant to God. A church that doesn't assert its authority leads its members to wander aimlessly. A true church speaks for heaven. It cares enough to take seriously this idea of authority." Notice too in verse 19, Jesus' formula for the church reveals a third component: agreement. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth..." To agree means to harmonize. Understand, a church is not just a collection of people, each with their own agenda. True church is a group of believers all on the same page. They share the same vision. A church consists of people who agree on the essentials of faith and practice. You know, I've been to churches that more closely resembled the ancient Chinese sport of quail fighting. You see, the Chinese used to get a kick out of placing two angry male quail in a large glass bowl and just watching as the two birds went at it, clawing themselves to death. I mean, it was disgusting. And yet, I've been in some churches where it was every bit as ugly. I hate to say it. But I've been in churches where the Christians were pushing and clawing and scratching and promoting their own agendas at the expense of the unity of the church. That too's pretty ugly. Hey, we need to be in agreement. In a true church, harmony exists. We may have a different focus, and each of us may be called to fight different battles, but we need to see ourselves on the same team, and we need to respect each other's contribution. Verse 19 is an exciting verse, for in it, Jesus encourages us to pray in agreement. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In sports, the athletes that learn to play together are the most successful. Likewise, we should learn to pray together. You've heard the expression, play as a team. Well, we need to pray as a team. Andrew Murray went so far as to write, Christians cannot reach the full blessing God is ready to bestow through His Spirit, but as they seek it in fellowship with each other. It is in the fellowship of believers that the Spirit can manifest His full power. You know, I have four kids, and seldom did they ever agree on anything. But on that rare occasion when they did agree, I was so delighted with their unity that I'd pretty much give them whatever they wanted. And I'm not so sure God doesn't feel the same way. He wants us to be one. And to motivate our unity, He entices us. He says, okay, guys, whatever you can agree on, I'll do it for you. Reminds me of the two men that were on their knees together in the church altar. They were praying side by side. The first man was praying fervently and loudly. Lord, I need 50 bucks. Lord, I just need 50 bucks. And he was drowning out the businessman who was praying next to him, praying for $500,000. Well, the businessman, he couldn't concentrate. And so he turned to the man who was praying for 50 bucks, and he took a $50 bill and just stuffed it in his hand. The guy said, praise the Lord, and he ran outside the church. That's when the businessman prayed, now, Lord, that I have your undivided attention. That is not how we should pray. I need to bear your concern. You need to bear my concern. Prayer gains more punch when we lock hearts and when we pray together. Stories told of a little child that belonged to an African tribe. One day, the little boy wandered off into the thick jungle, and all day long, tribe members searched and searched for this little tot, but to no avail. The next day, the tribe all joined hands, and they walked through the thick grass together, and they found the child. But it was too late. He had failed to survive the cold night. And when the limp body of her lifeless son was placed in her arms, this weeping mother sobbed over and over, if only we had held hands sooner. If only we had held hands sooner. Let's not wake up one day and utter the same cry. What great works could have been done for God. What prayers could have been answered. What a powerful church could have existed. What souls could have been saved. If only we had held hands sooner. A church is a group of believers in harmony and in agreement with each other. And then verse 20 gives us our final two components for the church. The first is an appointment. Jesus tells us a church exists where two or three are gathered together in my name. But notice, a gathering does have to occur. Reminds me of the old man who was just about blind and deaf. He could no longer hear the sermon, nor could he even see the pastor. But he still was at church every single Sunday, never missed a Sunday. One day someone came up to him and said, "If you can't see or hear anything, why do you keep on coming to church?" The old man answered, "I want everybody to know whose side I'm on." That's a good reason. Jesus lives in the heart of every believer, but he lives in the midst of believers who gather together. And when Jesus is in the midst, it seems that his presence is more discernible, and his truth is more practical, and his love is more tangible when he is revealed in the midst of the church. You can live a solitary life and still be a member of God's family. But what's the point? I mean, so what if you're a member of a family if you never hang out with those family members? I mentioned earlier the survey that said most Americans believe that you can be a good Christian without ever attending a local church. I want you to know that's simply not true. You can be a Christian, but I doubt if you'll be good for anything. For if you skate around God's family, you miss out on the means God uses to make us good. I mean, it's like saying to my teenagers that you can be part of my family, but you don't have to help with the chores, or hang out with your parents, or even come home at night. I mean, it don't work that way at my house. And it doesn't work that way in God's house. Family is where you're trained and you're strained. It's where you're tested and where you're rested. You're fertilized for growth and you're pruned for fruit only when you're involved in family life. Family reveals who you are and forces you to be real. You see, families are good for growth. Did you know that babies, have you noticed this? Babies are born into families. Why is that? God knows that family is his way to grow people. And he grows Christians the same way. Our family gatherings are essential for our growth. And there's one final component of a true church. Perhaps it's the most important component in verse 20. It's the word awareness. Jesus promises, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Hey, a crowd, a group of people doesn't become a real church until Jesus shows up. It is the awareness of Jesus that's essential. Author Joseph Needleman, he describes a party that he once attended where he witnessed the launch of Apollo 17. He writes, "It was a night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, drinking beer, wisecracking, and waiting on this 35-story tall rocket to take off. The countdown came, and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated. Then you hear a whoosh. The sound enters right into you. A sense of wonder fills everyone as the thing goes up and up. A beautiful blue flame ignites like a star. Then you realize there are humans on this thing. Then there's total silence. People just get up quietly and they help each other up. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. These are suddenly moral people because of the sense of wonder. The experience of wonder has made them moral, at least for a moment." Guys, a church is more than just buddies sitting out on the lawn, swapping stories and patting each other on the back. To have a church, a monumental event occurs in our midst. God shows up. The glory of God and the presence of Jesus are sensed. In Needleman's words, the presence of Jesus enters right into you. A sense of wonder fills everyone. In the aftermath, irreverent people turn moral. Uncaring people begin to care. Hey, you don't have a church until there is an awareness of God. The JCs, the Rotary, Kiwanis, my word, even the Brookwood Football Booster Club can meet and develop a measure of accountability. They all possess some authority. They're in agreement and they keep their appointments, but they're not a church. For a church breathes in the Holy Spirit and lives in the presence of Jesus. Hey, realize one or two or three or four of these components are not enough. We need all five ingredients described here in Matthew 18 to have a true church. Accountability, authority, agreement, appointment, and awareness. Let's build accountability one with another. Let's respect authority in our church. Let's agree together and be in harmony with each other. Let's certainly keep our appointments week in and week out. And when we meet, let's expect nothing less than the living Lord Jesus showing up in our midst with His grace and glory and with His presence and power. Hey, this formula makes for a powerful church. Let's be that church. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You, Lord, for the good word this morning. We pray, Lord, that You'll continue to bless us in the days ahead. Lord, help Calvary Chapel be the kind of church You desire us to be. Lord, we don't care to be the biggest church in the community. We don't care to be the slickest or the most popular or anything else. We just want to be the church You want us to be. That's all we want. Lord, we just want to be Your family here on earth. And Lord, we want to be the kind of church where people can grow. And the kind of church where people walk in and they sense You in our midst. Lord, we just want to be that kind of church. Help us, Lord, to lay the right foundation. And then help us, Lord, to follow the formula. We know, Lord, that if we're the church You want us to be, You'll add to that church as You see fit. We love You, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.